Amen. Well, let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew 16. Let's read from verse 24 to the end of the chapter. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each one according to his works. Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Okay, well, last week we were looking at these verses. Actually, particularly last week, we were looking at verses 21 and 24, which really deal with the subject of Christian discipleship, what it really means to be a true Christian, a born-again Christian believer, a child of God. And we notice there that there seems to be a connection between what Jesus says about himself in verse 21 and what he says in verse 24 about those people who want to follow after him. In other words, who want to be his disciples, who want to follow him. And what he says is this, in verse 21, speaking about himself, he talks there in the first part of that verse about the path that he chose to walk on. He said, "The Son of Man must go up to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes." And he's talking about that life that he lived of, as it were, self-denial. He chose to do the will of the Father, even though that involved suffering. That was the path that Jesus chose, the path of obedience, the path of righteousness. And what he says in verse 24 about the would-be disciple is that he must deny himself. Okay? He must deny himself. And then in verse 21, following what he said about the path that he chose to walk on, he said about himself and be killed. Jesus was going to die. And then in verse 24, he says to the disciple or the would-be disciple, he must be willing to take up his cross. He must take up his cross. That means die. I've pointed out many times, you didn't go up on a Roman cross and come down alive. That meant die. And then, just as Jesus says about himself in verse 21, and on the third day be raised from the dead, so he says to the disciple, or the would-be disciple in verse 24, the disciple must follow him. Follow him in that newness of life, you see. So it seems to me there is this connection between the two. And we looked at what the Apostle Peter said in his epistle and chapter 2 and verse 21. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. Jesus is calling us to follow after him. And last week, really, mainly, we were looking at this from the standpoint of these things actually being true already of the believer in a spiritual sense, weren't we? In so much as, because of our union with the Lord Jesus Christ, because of our connection with him, which is more than just a verbal thing, I'm a follower of Jesus, it is something that is so deep, so intrinsic, we are connected to him in every way. So that we are in Christ and Christ is in us. We are one with him. And because of that, and because, you see, when the Lord Jesus Christ acted, I'm talking about when he came to earth and lived as a man, lived amongst us, when he acted, whatever he did, he was not just acting on his own behalf. He was acting on your behalf, on my behalf. He acted as our federal head and representative in all that he did. And so, as I pointed out last week, and it really is, brothers and sisters, a wonderful truth to get a hold of, what it says in Romans 5 verse 19, as by one man's disobedience, that was Adam, many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, many will be made righteous. Because he walked the path of obedience and righteousness, what that means for you and I, if we're born again of the Spirit of God, is Christ's righteousness is imputed to you. In other words, it's laid up to your account. You get a hold of that, I'm telling you, it changes your whole life. It changes your whole thinking. Gone is all doubt and self kind of, you know, bringing ourselves down and all the rest of it. We realise, you see, what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and 30, verse 30 is true. Of him, that is of God, you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness. He is all our righteousness because he acted on our behalf and his righteousness becomes yours. Get a hold of that. Then we saw that when Christ died on the cross, when he was crucified, you died together with him. You were crucified with him. And again, this is a most wonderful truth. That person who you, if you're born again now, used to be, the person you were born as, the person who was the son or daughter of your parents, you were a child of Adam. A natural human being, born in sin, born with a fallen human, sinful human nature. But guess what? That person is dead if you're saved. Dead, gone, buried. Get that into your head. It's revolutionary. It changes your life. You see, Satan wants us kind of dogged by our past, doesn't he? I was saying, you know, what you did when you were 12 or whatever. And he still keeps coming back. You know, you've got to say to him, don't you? So what? He's dead. He's dead. What do you keep talking to me about a dead man? I'm a new person. Anyone who is in Christ is a what? A new creation. What has gone? The old things have passed away. What's become new? All things. You're a new person in Christ. You died with Christ. And then we saw, just as we died with Christ, this is Romans 6, by the way, go and read it again. As we died with Christ, so it is when Christ was raised from the dead. We're still in him and we were raised with him into newness of life. These things are very wonderful truths for us to get hold of, brothers and sisters. This is what it really is to be a Christian. It's not somebody who's turned on a new leaf and decided to start going to church. It's good to go to church. I like going to church. It's a funny expression, that. We are church. Don't go to yourself, do you? I mean, to church meetings, you know what I mean? You know, but that's not what it is to be a Christian. We are church. To be a Christian is to have died with Christ and to be raised into newness of life with him. Well, that's really what we were looking at last week. But we finished off last week by recognising, you know, that if these things have really happened to us, if that has really happened in that spiritual sense, I've died and I've been raised into newness of life with Christ and his righteousness has been imputed to me and all this, that and the other. If that's really happened in a spiritual sense, it's got to have an effect upon us in a practical way, surely. It's got to have an effect on our thinking at the very least, hasn't it? It must have. If I'm alive now, I know it. And I mean, even if my brain was so far gone with some kind of degenerative kind of brain disorder, I still know that I'm alive. And if I'm alive in Christ, I mean, surely I know that. It's got to have an effect upon our life, you see. And surely this is what James was getting at when he said, faith without works is dead. I'll show you my faith by what I do. He's not saying, as some have suggested, that if I do all these good works, that makes me a Christian. That is not what he's saying at all. He's saying, because I'm a Christian, because I'm in the faith, this is what I do. You see? And so, what Jesus says here in chapter 16, when he says, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. Whilst all those things we looked at last week are absolutely true, and in fact they are of primary importance, because you see, unless you've got that new life in Christ, it doesn't matter how many good works you do, incidentally, or how much self-denial you're going for, or how much you try and crucify yourself, it isn't going to avail one thing as far as salvation's concerned at all. In fact, countless thousands, maybe even millions of people down the centuries have tried that. Jim and I were talking about this last week. You know, I've just been reading a book about Christian history. And you would not believe some of the things that people have done to try and make themselves Christian. I mean, beating themselves up and, you know, oh, dear me. You know, in an effort, self-denial and self-mutilation even, in an effort to make themselves Christian. That would never make anybody a Christian. But the point is that if the Lord has saved us and these things are true of us, then we will deny ourselves, take up our cross and follow him. It would be our delight to do so. Not because we kind of think that by doing that, that makes us Christians, but because we have been made the children of God. We want to follow him. Do you want to follow him this morning? I'm not saying are you living a perfect life. Well, we all trip up, sadly. We've got to admit that. We all fail from time to time. But what is the desire of your hearts this morning and your mind? Is it to carry on living as the man you used to be or the woman you used to be? Or are you getting a vision of what this new life is all about and saying, yeah, that's where I want to go? Because that surely is the life of the believer. The disciple. Are we disciples this morning? Because one thing we should never be is theoretical Christians. You know what I mean by that? Christians who know it all up here, but it makes not one scrap of difference to the life, neither have they got any inclination of allowing it to. We don't want to be theoretical Christians. We want to do what Jesus said and live as disciples. Now, you know, the first thing the disciple is called to do is to walk in obedience, isn't he? He obeys the master. That's what a disciple does. Should do. And incidentally, coming back to the subject of baptism, you know, that is the wonderful thing about baptism, about water baptism. Because water baptism is like, it really should be the first public act of obedience that a person does following his conversion. It's a way of publicly denying the old life and saying, I'm going forward now with Jesus Christ. It's a way of declaring publicly when one goes under the water that, yes, I've died. As far as that old man's concerned, I've died with Christ and good riddance to him. And when we come back up out the water, yes, I've risen to newness of life with Christ. This is something God has already done for me, and I'm coming out of this water now, and I'm following Jesus. And public water baptism of a believer is a wonderful opportunity to declare those things publicly. In fact, I don't know if I've told you this, but you know, when we were in Romania, you know, we talked with a few Christians, and sometimes, you know, in conversation, say, you know, when did you get saved? When did you become a Christian? Do you know what they usually tell you? They tell you about the day of the baptism. Well, the ones we talk with anyway. They refer to the baptism. Not because they think that they get saved by being baptized. But it seems to me that the reason they say that is because that was when it became the public declaration. So if we're saved, we should be baptized as our first public act of obedience. And that's why, of course, Jesus says in Mark chapter 16, verses 15 and 16, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. And a baptism is that public declaration, you see. It's very important, brothers and sisters. It's not the act of the baptism that saves us. We do that because we've been saved and now we're walking in obedience. So that's the call of Jesus to every would-be disciple. If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. But you know, all this talk of denying yourself and taking up your cross and, you know, say bye-bye to kind of being a master of your own destiny and follow the Lord Jesus Christ, obeying his word instead of your own or somebody else's and all that. Let's be honest. To many sinners, it doesn't sort of hold out kind of very attractive prospects to the average sinner, does it? Does it? Denying yourself and dying to yourself. That is not something, seems to me anyway, The man in his sins, naturally speaking, really wants to go for. I remember when I was a young Christian in my teenage years, and I remember my older brother telling me that I'm wasting all my young life on that. He says, "You want to come out with us on a Friday and Saturday night? I'll show you how to have a good time." I remember him telling me that when I was a youngster. "You're wasting your life." And I look back and I was a rubbish Christian anyway, like as far as denying self and taking up your cross and following. But he said, "You're still wasting your life." I don't know what he'd have said, like if I was really following hard after the Lord, like I should have been. And I regret not doing, incidentally. It's not funny. But that's what he said. "You're wasting your young life." Why would he say that? And why would sinners not find it an attractive prospect to deny the self, take up the cross and follow Jesus? I'll tell you for why. Because you see, the sinful nature is not really into self-denial. What the sinful nature is into is what it wants. That's what it's really into. Now, I admit that that doesn't always seem to be the case. Because there is a certain kind of person in this world who, outwardly at least, they look like people who are very much into self-denial, actually. For example, coming back to this church history thing, there have been countless thousands of people, and there still are in the world today, who follow after another religion. They wouldn't claim to be born-again Christians in the slightest degree. Some of them wouldn't even claim to follow Jesus. They follow some other religion or some other philosophy, or even some other version of Christianity. And yet, when you look at the life, they have been and they are still very much into self-denial, denying themselves. And when you look at the life, they are very serious about what they do. You've got people living up there in caves and, living on the most meagre existence, a sort of self-denial thing. You've got people who give their lives to help others, spend themselves on others, self-denial, who don't even claim to be Christian. All sorts of people. I say in this church history that I read, you would not believe some of the things that people did. Self-denial. But they would not claim to be born again of the Spirit of God. But you've got to ask yourself, you see, why? Why then do such people do those sorts of things? Why? And it seems to me what you invariably find with people like that is that, and I don't mean any disrespect to anybody, but they do it to gain something. They do it to get something or other out of it. You see, for many of them, the religion or the philosophy that they follow teaches them that the way that you get salvation, or the way you get to heaven, or the way you get to God, is by self-denial, by self-mutilation, by sitting in sackcloth and ashes, by starving yourself for so many weeks. If you do all that kind of thing, God will be pleased with it. That is what the religion often teaches them. So in other words, why are they doing it? Because they're doing it because they think that's how they're going to be saved, you see. And there are many religions that teach that kind of thing. I'm even given to understand that there are some teachings in the world today that teach their adherents that if they deny themselves, for example, food and sleep for so long, it actually can put them in an altered state of consciousness. It can get them out of the self. And some people do it for all kinds of weird experiences like that. But the point I'm making is people that do that sort of thing, often they do it to get something out of it. The Christian, the true Christian, denies himself, and I'm talking about the old life, the old sinful life, because he's been saved. He doesn't do it to get saved. Now then, that's true of a lot of people, of course. But let's be honest, in our kind of society, in a materialistic sort of culture and society such as we live in, most people you meet are not into self-denial at all. They're not into any such thing at all. Sinners in our country, usually, they spend the time trying to preserve their life, trying to save the life, or trying to enhance it in some way, trying to make life good, make life better, make life happier for themselves or for others, for the friends, for the family, for people like that. They spend the time trying to gain things and get things around them and build things around them that's going to make their life, in their view, happy. You see, man sees the things of this world and he knows what he likes. He sees what he wants, he knows what he likes, and he does his best to try and get as much of what he wants as he can. And so, for the most part, what people tend to live for is what they can get out of life, whatever it happens to be, and different people are different, different people are into different sorts of things. When I'm talking about sinners in the main, what they want is what they like, and they want to get as much of that as they possibly can. Different people are different. They're into different things. Some like this and some like that. Some people live for money. I used to work with some of them. It's all about money for some people. Well, whether they want to call it their God, it doesn't really matter. That's what they live for, so some people. With other people, it's the possessions. They build up a collection of this and a collection of that and a bigger house. And it's what they have. It's their possessions. That's what they live for. And they can you can never have enough. You get this car and then they bring out a better model, a newer model. You've got to have that one too. And then they bring out a new one. You've got to have that. And so some people, they live for the possessions. Other people, the simpler people, they just live for the family and the friends, the loved ones. And at one level, there's nothing wrong with that, is there? They live for the friends, they live for the family, they live for the loved ones. Others, they live for the houses and the cars. For some people, it's entertainment, music, TV. That's what they live for. You know, there's a standing joke, isn't there, about these couch potatoes who sit there on the couch all day long watching television. You know, we laugh at that, but if you think about it, it isn't very funny. Because if you spend 70 years of your life sitting in front of a television, you don't achieve very much of it by the end of it. But some people do that. That is what they're into. They live for the TV. Others live for lust or for something like that. Still other people, they live for some kind of ideology or religion. And let's be honest, people, there are zealous followers of certain religions who don't just live for that religion, they're actually prepared to die for it too. People follow after all sorts of different things. I had a brother. I mentioned him before. He lived in Australia, lived there for years. Absolutely loved his life in Australia. He really did. He took on Australian citizenship. Absolutely loved it. Lived his life at that level to the full. Or at least that's what he would have said. And he believed, my brother, that this life is all there is. Once you're dead, you're dead. There is no more. So his philosophy was, you live it, you enjoy it, you get as much as you can, because once you're gone, you're gone. And now it's gone for him. He died. And now, incidentally, he knows that he was wrong. But that's how he lived. And I don't think he's unusual. I think he is typical of so many people in this day and age. That's just what people do. So the idea of denying self, denying all that to follow Jesus, to the sinner, I don't think that really holds out much that he kind of thinks is attractive. Especially nowadays, in our kind of country, which I will call an affluent society, you might not think that you're all that well off, but believe me, compared with most people in the world, you are. You might be the poorest person here this morning, but do you know you are in the top 10% of richest people in the world? You are within the top 10%. You are far nearer to Bill Gates than 90% of the population in this world. You are in the top 10%. We have an affluent society. And of course, one of the problems with this sort of society is that it offers so much to people. And it even, these days, makes them think they can afford it. They see something new, and they've note in the bank, but it doesn't matter, because the day after, an envelope comes through your door saying, you can have a loan, no questions asked. Just ring this number now, and they'll guarantee it. 10 minutes, you're in. You've got it. And when you can't afford to pay that one anymore, it doesn't matter, another leaflet will come through the door. That will pay your first loan off and you can take a second one on. And so you go on. And that's what people tend to live for. But here, you see, is the problem. That sinner is blind. He's blind. Well, actually, he's not entirely blind. He can see some things. What he can't see is the truth spiritually. He cannot see spiritual truth because spiritually he's blind. But he does see some things. He sees the material world. He sees what he sees in the realm of the flesh and in the realm of this life and in the realm of this world. And he even only sees that. According to his own perspective, he only sees that in the context of his own experience of life and of his own life span. So what he does is this. He builds a little world around himself and the people that are closest to him, consisting of all the things that he likes and that he can manage to acquire according to the means that are available to him. And he tries to make his life and the lives of those that are closest to him as happy and as pleasant as possible in his allotted time, in his 70 years, or whatever he gets given to him. And of course, some people, they manage to build up a lot, don't they? Some manage to build up much. And others, compared with them, at any rate, their lives perhaps don't amount to all that much. Some poor homeless people die on a park bench with nothing. But nevertheless, people live the life for as much as they can get into it, then they die. There was once a great king, a very, very wise king, and his name was Solomon. And he reflected on all these things. He thought about all these things, the things of life. And his thoughts actually on the matter are found in the book of Ecclesiastes in the Old Testament, the book that follows Proverbs. Ecclesiastes, and it's a very interesting read. He reflected on life. In fact, in chapter 1, verse 12, he says, I, the preacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem, and I set my heart to seek and search out by wisdom concerning all that is done under heaven, this burdensome task that God has given to the sons of men, by which they may be exercised. I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, is what he said. And he started to look at life. And of course, if ever there was a man, you know, that was qualified to make assessments of the things that people think life consists of, Solomon was that man. He really was. Why? Because he had it all. In terms of what sinners think would enrich life and make life, the things that are to be desired, as far as the sinner's concerned, Solomon had the lot. Like no other man before or after him. He had the lot, didn't he? And you can read about all this in Ecclesiastes and what it tells us about Solomon in Kings and Chronicles. He had wealth and riches. In fact, he had so much gold, it was coming out of his ear holes. He didn't know where to put it all. He had to build bigger storehouses just to put his gold somewhere. He had that much of it. It says he made silver in Jerusalem almost worthless because gold was so in abundance, you see. He had wealth and riches. He had palaces and land. He had wives. He had women. What was it? 700 wives and 300 concubines. This is a man, you know, and all those women at his beck and call. Yeah, you laugh, but imagine the mother-in-law problem. Yeah. He must have thought it was a good thing at one point. But he had all that, and some people might think that's marvellous. All those women. Every type of entertainment was his for the asking. wine and food in abundance. In fact, he tells us in chapter 2 of Ecclesiastes, verse 10, whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep it from them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart rejoiced in all my labour, and this was my reward from my labour. In other words, whatever he set his heart on, that he had. Now, there's not a lot of people can say they can have all that, but he could, because he could afford it, you see. He had the position, he had the power, he had the money. And he could have whatever he wanted in that sense. But if anybody, just in case anybody gets the idea about Solomon, that he was just like some kind of rich little waster, you know, that had kind of inherited all this money and he kind of frivolously kind of frittered it all away on like the prodigal son did. This wasn't just some rich little waster, you know. This was a man who actually was extremely wise and intelligent. And in actual fact, not only did he kind of spend his life with frivolous pursuits, such as some of those that I've just perhaps mentioned, he applied himself to science and research. He had understanding about things like no other man in his generation. In fact, people came from miles around just to listen to him talking about things. He had such intelligence and such wisdom. He undertook, he tells us in chapter 2, great projects, architectural projects, you know, landscape gardening, pools and gardens and all these sorts of things he created. Beautiful. And he applied himself to the business of governing the nation of Israel, God's people. And he did it extremely well. And he carried out their affairs on an international scale and spread their influence throughout the world. This was an extremely clever man, not just a fool. But his conclusions about life without God, Solomon said, is meaningless, a chasing after the wind, it is vanity of vanities. All is meaningless without God. That's Solomon's conclusion, and he was a man that knew, because he had it all, you see. And Jesus, you know, in Matthew 16, where we are with this, he put it even more succinctly when he said in verse 16, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? And the answer is nothing. You could gain the whole world. You could be richer than Solomon. And if 1,000 wives seems attractive to you, you might have 2,000. You could have everything that he had and more. But Jesus said, even if you gain the whole world and lose your soul, what does it value? What does it profit? Nothing. But I was thinking about this week, you know, and it struck me that if I was preaching this and this room was full of sinners, I wouldn't be at all surprised if somebody piped up with, that's not strictly true. It does profit some things, living for the flesh life. It does profit some things. I mean, look at Bill Gates. He's profited. He's the richest man in the world. He's profited. Look at the film stars and the pop stars and the celebrities. They've profited. Well rich, some of them guys. Look at the successful businessmen and women who build up great business empires. They've profited. Just look at them, some of them, and the lifestyles they live. It's like a merry-go-round of fun and happiness. So it appears. They've profited. But you see, the question, folks, is this. For how long? For how long? 40, 50, 60, 70 years to enjoy it all? There was a man, he died this week, age 109. Do you see that? He was the last survivor of that episode at the Somme, 1916, where the soldiers got up and played football with the Germans. He was the last survivor of that. And he died this week at 109 years old. That is an old age. And that's rare, that somebody would live that long. And my point is this. Even if you had 100 years to enjoy all the things of this world, The point is that after your 100 years, you've got to leave it behind. You've got to leave it all behind. And old Solomon, you know, he commented on that too. In chapter 2, verses 18 and 19, this is what he said. He said, I hated all my labour in which I had toiled under the sun, because I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool. Yet he will rule over all my labour in which I toiled, and which I've shown myself wise under the sun. This also is vanity. I'll tell you, I've said this before. You know the person I feel more sorry for on the deathbed? It's the rich man. Because he's got to leave it all behind to somebody. And like Solomon says, who knows if he'll be a fool. And as a matter of fact, his son did act unwisely with what he did with the kingdom of Israel, of course. But I do know that a lot of sinners would still insist on saying what my brother said. Yeah, but might as well enjoy as much as you can while you can, because when you're dead, and there is no more. But you see, it's a mistake. And they make that mistake because they're blind. Solomon had it right in chapter 3 of Ecclesiastes, verse 11, when he said, God has put eternity in the heart of man. It's not 70, 80, 90, 109 years, and then you're dead and there is no more oblivion. We will live forever, all of us. God has put eternity within us. So let's very quickly, in closing, look at this then, life, from the perspective of the man whose eyes have been opened to the truth about life. I'm talking about the Christian believer. And for a start off, he's come to realise that all that is in this world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, as John put it in his epistle, is temporary. It's all passing away, as he himself will also pass away. What did the psalmist say? As for man, his life is like grass. He grows up like the flower of the field, he flourishes, and then the wind blows on it and it is no more. Or as it says somewhere else, life is like a vapour, rises up and then it's gone. Well, the Christian man, he realises that life in this world is short. It is temporary. It might seem long when you're young people, but I tell you, you'll look back in a few years and you'll say, where did the last 10 years go? I can't even think what I've done for the last 10 years. You know, it goes by just like that. Seems like yesterday I was 21. 47 now. Try to compare the lifespan of a man's life in this world who lives long. Let's say he lives till he's 100 and gets his letter off the Queen. Compare that with eternity. It cannot be compared. You know, if I drew on a screen a man's life 70 years, how do I draw eternity? You cannot draw eternity a line like a line, because that line would never end. You see. So obviously, compared with eternity, the lifespan of a man's life is less than a drop in the biggest bucket you can imagine, isn't it? It cannot be compared with eternity. And no matter how much you have of this life and this world's goods, or how poor and how meagre your existence is, compared with existence in eternity, it's less than a drop in the biggest bucket you could possibly imagine. So here's the logical question every person should really ask. In the long term, looking at things from that eternal perspective, which am I better off preparing myself for? Is it this short life of 70, 80, 90, 100 years, or is it eternity? Which am I best investing myself in, this short life or eternity? And you don't have to be all that clever or all that super spiritual, surely, to know the answer. It's got to be eternity, hasn't it? Got to be eternity. So that even if, like Paul, in order to follow Christ, I suffer the loss of all things so that I might gain Christ, it's worth it. Or, if my experience of following Christ happened to turn out to be the same as countless thousands of my brothers and sisters in the world today and down through church history, who for them, following Christ meant suffering, meant persecution, meant even torture and death for many of them, in the long run, from an eternal perspective, it is more than worth it, isn't it? In actual fact, the Apostle Paul said, "For me to live is Christ, to die is gain." He understood things from an eternal perspective. And in actual fact, he also says this about suffering. "Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." He understood things. Do we understand things this morning? Because you see, looking at what Jesus said, on the other side, a man might make every effort to save his life. I'm talking about his life without Christ. He might spend all his energies and all his life storing up for himself money and wealth and possessions and getting all those things that belong to this world into his life. He might spend his whole life trying to save his life in that respect. Jesus said, that man's a fool. Because he's bound to lose it. Remember the man who said, "Let's build bigger barns. I've had an abundance of crops." Jesus said, "That man's a fool. For tonight your soul is required of you." And he leaves it behind. What are we building for? What are we investing ourselves in? It's got to be eternity, brothers and sisters. It makes common sense. You don't have to be super spiritual to work that one out. It makes perfect logical sense. And Jesus finishes up this statement by saying, the Lord's coming. He's coming in judgment. And we're all going to stand before him, one way or another. We're all going to give an account. And nobody's going to escape. Think about it. Don't make the mistake that countless millions of people in this world make and see only this world. This is all passing away. John said, "He who does the will of the Father, it lasts forever." Lasts forever. Let's go in prayer, shall we? Father, we pray that you'll help us to see things, Lord God, from the right perspective, not from the perspective of this world, but from the perspective with which you see things, from eternity. Lord, we realise that even for Christian believers who've been delivered as far as the old life is concerned, the enemy, Lord God, would come in. And Lord God, like a liar, he would try to convince us that we can have both. We can serve two masters. We can serve God and we can serve money. But Lord God, I pray that, Lord, we would be wise, Lord God, with the wisdom of the word of Christ that says man cannot serve two masters. He's either going to love one or hate the other, or vice versa. But you cannot serve God and money. You cannot have God for your God and this world for your God. Help us to realize these things. And Lord God, to do the wise thing and to invest ourselves, now that you've saved us, in you and in your kingdom and in the life, Lord God, that you've brought us into. Father, we pray that you'll help us to do this, Lord God, not just out of any sense of wanting selfish gain, but Lord God, in gratitude, Lord God, for all that you've already done for us, for you have saved us, and our life is hid with Christ in God if we're born again. And Father, I pray that will be worked out in the way that we live and in the things that we say and do for your glory.